hard for me to admit, but we've been watching Pride and Prejudice in my house. And Elizabeth Bennet has a great line in one of the episodes there. And she's talking about the difference between Mr. Darcy and Mr. Wickham. For those of you who are Pride and Prejudice fans, I know all these things now. And she says about one versus the other, "I'm afraid one has all the goodness and the other all the appearance of it." One has all the goodness and one has all the appearance of it. The whole basis to the book is that perception here is definitely not reality, as Elizabeth Bennet deals with this game between these two different people and who they are and what they appear to be. Perception is not always reality. We have our own perspective on reality. Mr. Kaploff's kids, and now I understand the elementary school, refer to Mr. Kaploff as the King of Awesome. And I have to steal a line from The Princess Bride on that one. "I do not think it means what you think it means, kids." I don't think you got this right here. Perspective and reality are two different things. How close is your perspective, your perception, to reality? Today, God wants to draw the curtain back to give us a proper perspective on several things. And we really want you to come along for the ride. Let's pray as we begin today looking at Isaiah chapter 6. Father God, open our hearts, open our minds to your word. Calm my spirit. Give me the words to say. Father, I pray that we would see you more nearly as you are. At once a horrifying perspective and also beautiful beyond description. Father, I pray that we would be changed as a result of this vision of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week, Bryce brought us through chapter 5. And there was this beautiful love song of chapter 5. And by way of review, I tell a quick story. As a football coach, I love my kids. I love my players. What I want for them most is to play well, to succeed, to find success and joy in what they do. And toward that end, we coach, we interact, we come alongside, we encourage, we cajole. And if that doesn't work, guess what? We yell and we scream and we punish and we make them run and we make them dive in the dirt and do, I mean, crazy stuff. So one day we actually had this conversation with our team and said, "We want to do this the easy way. We want to make you better. We want you to be at your best. We want you to have everything, success. We want you to win. We want you to enjoy the experience, enjoy your teammates. We want to do this the right way, but you're making me crazy because you're not competing hard. You're not doing what we ask of you. What will it take for me to get you to go the way I need you to go so you can experience all those good things? Do I have to lose my temper all the time? Do I have to make you run? Do I have to be a nincompoop? Do I have to punish you? What do I have to do? I'll do it." This is what God is saying in his love song of chapter 5. "I want the best for you. I've provided everything for you. I have the means to take you where I want you to go. And it's going to be awesome. Why won't you go there? Look what you're making me do to try and bring you there. Because guess what? I'm going to do whatever I can. And if I have to punish you to do it, then that's what I'll do." But this beautiful love song basically says, "I'm going to do whatever it takes to win you, to woo you, to bring you to myself. We're going to get there, even if it does involve punishment." Your actions tell me that is what you're looking for. So the question is for us, what are our actions telling God? God wants to bring us someplace. He wants to be invested in us. He wants us to seek him, to know him, to follow him. What path is that going to take for you and for me? What path is that going to take? The path of least resistance, where we see God clearly for who he is, and out of love and reverence, we follow, we come along for the ride. What will it take? Will God need to use different methods to reach us? We wonder sometimes in our life why some things aren't going well. Maybe that is God's method of reaching us. Bryce then talked about a series of six woes in chapter 5 that move people steadily away from God. Today we're going to look at a different kind of woe, a very different kind of woe. I sang as the opening line of this song, it's, "Oy vey ist mir, I am undone, woe is me, I am undone." I'd like you to open to Isaiah chapter 6 today. As we go through Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see this line come into play. But let's begin in verse 1. We're going to go right through just the first 8 verses. So you can keep it open. Feel free to take notes. As we go through this, I just have a couple main ideas or thoughts for each verse. I'd love for you to be able to just jot those down as we go through. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, there must be some kind of angst here. It's obviously included this for a reason. Is there some kind of angst as what's going to happen next in terms of man and the progression of kingly leadership? What's going to happen as Isaiah has died? We're not certain if this was written during this year or right after this year as the year passed, but Uzziah had been sick for a long time with leprosy as a result of some sin in his life. You can read more about Uzziah on your own. But there's some anxiety here, potentially. What's going on in the realm of men, and how is God going to work now that King Uzziah has this disease or and has just died? And God gives a vision to Isaiah. God gives a vision. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." And I need us to know, first of all, that this is a vision. There were many, many people in the Old Testament who had a vision of God. Even the New, as Paul did on the road to Damascus, a vision of God. This is a vision. We know it's a vision because in Exodus, we're told through Moses, "No man may see me," God says, "and live." And so clearly, this is a vision of God. And it's a vision of God in the temple. It's a vision of God in the temple. But this vision is important. I think it's important for Isaiah here as he's in ministry. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." Guess what, folks? The real king, not Uzziah, not my earthly king, the real king is on the real throne. We're told throughout the Old Testament, as we look at the tabernacle and the forms of sacrifices and offerings, that these are only a copy of the real things of heaven. That the way the tabernacle is arranged is really a copy of the real tabernacle in heaven. There's something real. The ice cream we have now, as Sathine would probably tell you, is awesome. But it's only a copy of the real ice cream of heaven. The good things we experience now are only a copy of the real good things we'll see in heaven. But the curtain is pulled back for Isaiah, and he has a vision of the reality of God on his throne in the temple. God is there, and he is seated on the throne. Do we have that perspective? We're going to be talking a lot about perspective. Each of these verses, there's a thought on perspective for us. What's the perspective of your life? Who is on the throne? We can talk in humanistic terms. Are you on the throne of your life? I would dare say if you looked at my wallet, you looked at my time log, you looked at my leisure activities, you looked at my relationships, you might say very well that I am on the throne of my life. And I would dare say that you are on the throne of your life. It is a constant life-altering perspective for us to remember. Maybe not even to remember, maybe to experience for the first time, to have a vision of God truly on the throne, in control, ruling our lives. He is the real king. This vision then says, "I'm sitting on the throne, high and lifted up or exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple." So he's in this very real temple in this vision, and we see this train of his robe. Now, I don't know a lot about brides other than I have one. My wife was one at one point. She is my bride, I suppose, still to this day. But this is the only kind of comparison I can make to the train of a robe. I guess it was very common in Eastern monarchs at the time that they would have a long train, symbolizing that they didn't have to do anything because everyone would wait on them. They really couldn't get around very well. But my vision of the train of a robe is the bride. Why does she have the train? It symbolizes her worth. It's her day. It's the bride's day. And everyone waits on her. And rightfully so. This is the big moment, right? This is the symbol for us here. The train of God's robe. We see him being waited upon, and rightfully so. Everyone attending to him and praising and adoring and magnifying him, the one who sits on the very real throne. Verse 2, above it, the throne, stood seraphim. Now, these seraphim aren't mentioned very often in Scripture. Only one other place we kind of see this name. The word seraph means fiery one or burning one. So we see this picture of a fiery, burning thing. They're mentioned in connection with serpents. You might even consider it something like a dragon. I don't want to get too into outside particulars, but it's very possible, as we talk about seraphim, that Satan himself was a seraph, was a fiery burning one, mentioned also as a serpent, mentioned in Revelation as the great dragon. So you can begin to see this picture of what a seraph was. It was a beautiful, beautiful creature. Scripture tells us that Satan was beautiful as this, potentially as a seraph. So these seraphs are there, these seraphim, these fiery burning ones, these serpent-like, potentially dragon-like creatures are there worshiping. They're there around the throne. Each one had six wings. Now it's particular here, and I think worthy of note, what the six wings were for, and it's very humbling in my life. I want to share a couple stories about this. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I don't think it's coincidence that we have four wings here mentioned for reverence, adoration, worship, and two for service. We have two covering the face, humility, even now. We're not certain the difference between all of the angelic beings. There clearly were cherubim and seraphim sometimes are intermixed, but they're different creatures. And some of these other angelic characters we've met in Scripture are different than these seraphs. But even this seraph, the seraphim, who are sinless before God, cover their face because of the holiness of an almighty God. With two, they cover their face in worship of the Almighty. With two, they cover their feet because they were humbled parts to the body. They cover their humility, even their shame as sinless creatures. They cover their shame. They cover these humble parts of their body. And with two, they fly. This is the part that does something. They fly. They go places. They do things. They carry out orders for the Almighty who sits on the real throne. So these creatures have four wings for reverence, adoration, and worship, and two wings for service. This is not by accident. And folks, it is a recommendation for us, and it is incredibly humbling for me. A quote I picked up, which very simply puts it this way. We need veneration in larger proportion to vigor, and adoration in larger proportion to activity. I have always struggled with the story of Mary and Martha. I've always struggled with the story of Mary and Martha. And I have a side story to kind of put it into perspective that helps me kind of come to grips with it. I was an athletic training major at Penn State. And part of what we did was we're there every day in this particular situation. I was working with the Penn State football team. God rest their souls from after last night's humbling defeat to Ohio State. I was working with the Penn State football team, And we show up to the training 2 hours before athletes get there. And we're there the 2 hours of practice. And we're there an hour, hour and a half after. And you're doing everything from cleaning whirlpools, cleaning tables, taping ankles, evaluating injuries, doing any number of tasks and things that go on in any given day. And I was working, is during the season, and about midway through, I had my midway evaluation, and I was devastated by my midpoint evaluation, because the head athletic trainer at football basically took me aside and said, Brian, in essence, he didn't use these terms, he was not a very gentle man necessarily, but he basically said, Brian, you're Martha, not Mary. Said, what are you doing? Yeah, great. You're clean like a fiend. Clean the tables, clean the whirlpool. But my attitude was such that I had this other guy who constantly was kind of, I thought he was just buddying up to the head trainers. He's over there watching the vows. He's in there, all kinds of stuff. I'm like, is he going to help us with this? I got 16 tables to clean. Is he going to help me with the tables? And what the head trainer basically said was, he's chosen the better part. You're going crazy. You're cleaning all the tables. You're cleaning all the whirlpools. You're doing a ton of work. It's awesome. Great energetic service. But you know what? You're not learning what you need to learn. You're not there when I'm evaluating this injury. You're not there putting your hands on this to feel what it's supposed to feel like and what it doesn't feel like. What are you doing? You're here to learn. You know what? Afterwards, when all's said and done, you'll get the tables done. You may be a little later, but you'll get them done. Stuff will get done. Isn't that what Jesus was telling them? Mary's chosen the better part. This servant Mary was sitting at my feet, listening to my teaching. You're around, you're making the meal, you're doing this. Tell her to come help me out. What's going on here? She's chosen the better part. She's chosen to come, learn, put her hands on, touch, feel. That's me. I'm Martha. Are you? So many times I perceive of the Christian life as energetic service. I got to do. I got to do one more thing. I got to teach Sunday school. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to lead a Bible study. I got to preach. Do you see that in my life? Nah, nobody would ever see that. I got to do. That's what I do. This is how I prove my service to God. God's telling me, no. Veneration in larger proportion to vigor. Adoration in larger portion to activity. In my men's group currently, we're doing a book called The Leader's Code. And basically is encouraging us to set apart a mission. What are we here for? What's my mission? What am I trying to accomplish in life? So set apart your mission. Your mission will then decide the next step, which is your accountability, your goals in looking at the virtues and looking at what I do and where I go and how I live. And so I had shared this, and again, just another encouragement to be involved in accountability with others in some form. I shared this goal, and I humbly say now, boy, what a mistake. I said, I want Christ to be seen in me and my family. Sounds good, right? So this was my first little worksheet. I want Christ to be seen in me and my family. And toward that end, my very first goal then became that Christ's sacrificial love to the church would be demonstrated by me and my sacrificial love for Julie. That was number one. Sounds awesome, right? What do you notice about that? You notice anything? Vigor over veneration. Do you notice activity over adoration? And the guys in my men's group had enough wisdom to say, sounds great, but I think it's a little out of whack. And so here's what it became with their help. Instead of, I want Christ to be seen, because that's Miss Bennett's perception, right? I could be seen as being Christ-like, and I just keep going with my activity and keep going with my vigor, but where does that get me? That's my energetic service. So instead of I want Christ to be seen, just that appearance, it's I want to be Christ-like. See the difference? I want to be seen. I want Christ to be seen to I want to be Christ-like. If that becomes my new mission statement, then number one isn't all those other things. Number one then has to become that I would pursue Christ in a daily relationship. That change in mission changes my daily life. It has to. Adoration in larger proportion to activity. I want to be Christ-like. What would my life then look like if I want to be Christ-like becomes my mission? That I would pursue Christ in relationship with Him first and foremost. In my daily meeting with Him, in my prayer time, in my prayer life, in my worship, in my adoration. Am I spending time developing that relationship with Him in prayer, in worship, Oftentimes, I'm not. I think for many of us, I've shared this story potentially one or two times before with individuals. I took a class in Colorado when we lived there. And the class was a team building class. And so these guys, you know, got to see us as the students doing a lot of things, being involved in a lot of activities. And so you get to see people's personality come out pretty quickly when you put them in a team in a stressful situation where you got to find solutions to challenges. And boy, they saw right through me. At the end of the class, they gave each person a gift, just a verbal gift. Said, we gift you this, something in your life to consider or think about. And it was very humbling, as my gift was, Brian, you're awesome. You're a go-getter. You're great as a leader. You're really good with people and all those things. But in all of that, we gift you the gift of stopping for it. I'm like, huh? We gift you stopping for it. You're great at going for it. You're lousy at stopping for it. How good are we at going for it, folks? That's how we live. Got to fill the time. I got to do something. How often do we stop for it? How often do we humble ourselves before an almighty God on a very real throne and worship as the seraphs? In larger proportion to activity, adoration, larger proportion to activity, veneration, and larger proportion to vigor. Great encouragement for me this week, and I hope for you. Verse 3, and one cried out to another and said, I wonder, and I don't know the answer, why they don't cry out to the Lord, but they cry out to each other. I think oftentimes we sing our songs back to God, but there's also that encouragement one to another to say, we together proclaim the goodness of God. As we come and sing together, there's something really important. Now, we can sing on our own. We pray on our own. But there's something really important that God wants to teach us, to tell us, to say, come together, sing together to praise me. Pray together as you praise me. Let's do this as a corporate body. And one cried out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's repeated three times. We can make allusions to the Trinity, saying that the Trinity, the three parts of God and the Godhead. But I think we're clearly just talking about this elevated holiness of God. In the Hebrew, oftentimes they'd repeat as a method of emphasis. So intensity through repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. What's holiness? Someone or something set apart. You could be set apart for service. An item could be set apart or holy for service. Here we're talking about God, who He is, in His character, in His nature, holy. He is set apart from creation. If creation were destroyed, God is. He is set apart from humanity. He is set apart mostly from sin. There is a holiness in God that sets Him apart from sin, that sin cannot be in His presence. He is holy in His love. He is holy in His wisdom. He is holy in all of His attributes. It is His character. It's His nature. It's who God is. We're going to sing some songs in a little bit. We're going to sing, holy, 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 I want to see you. Great song. I'm glad we're singing it. I think we have to be a little careful with how much we want to see of God's holiness. As a broken, twisted, sinful people. Well, I should speak to myself. As a broken, twisted, sinful man, the holiness of God scares the pants off me. And guess what? It did to Isaiah as well. Because if I see God clearly as He is, as holy, there's consequences. There's consequences, as we will find out. The whole earth is full of His glory. The seraphs saw this better than we did. Man, I don't know if they were looking down and they saw the goodness of God. One of the guys in our men's group, as they were doing their little goal session, they said, I want to, let me make sure I get this down. I want to seek, I want to promote, and I want to be about beauty, goodness, and truth. So it comes from God. All God's gifts to us are good. The earth is full of His goodness. Everything, God, we were teaching our youth in Family Sunday School, we were talking about creation. And in creation, hopefully some of them are here, as we talk about creation, everything that God made, every good gift at the beginning was perfect. And it was all for us. God made us at the pinnacle of creation, and He made everything good for us. And at the fall, the issue was everything could become twisted. Now that beautiful ice cream that is awesome and can be wonderful for us can be made to serve a master of sin and gluttony. That beautiful relationship that Adam and Eve had and shared with each other could be turned to a lustful relationship. That beautiful relationship I had with God as Adam and Eve walked in the garden with them was twisted and broken. And we want to put us on the throne rather than God on the throne. But everything good was created by God. Beauty, goodness, and truth. He is in charge and He is in control. And everything He made was good. And it one day will be. The earth is full of His glory. And as they cried out one to another, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5. So I said, Oy ve'istmir, woe is me, for I am undone. This is the response of Isaiah. Perfect response. When Isaiah saw God in His temple as on the throne, in control, when he saw Him more nearly as He was, and he saw Him as holy, he saw himself as God saw him, as undone, as broken, as ruined. Seeing God as He is gave Isaiah a new perspective on himself. The beauty here is that Isaiah doesn't have to fear, because God is not out to kill Isaiah. He's out to forgive him. When Isaiah sees himself as he ought, when he sees his position in relationship to a holy God, he understands his brokenness, his twistedness. Something happens. And God is in control of what happens. He continues, because I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am a sinful, broken man. I dwell amongst a sinful and broken people. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's changed my perspective on me. When we meet with God, when we're still, when we have that gift of stopping for it, when we pursue that relationship with God above all else, when veneration and adoration are at the fore, we see God more clearly as He is. And we see ourselves in desperate need for Him. And it changes us. Where have you seen God? Where have you seen God? Have you seen God? Think of in your mind's eye. I'm not saying necessarily this vision that Isaiah had, although maybe that's possible. Have you seen Him? Have you seen Him at work in your life? Have you seen Him at work in others' lives? Have you seen the difference that God makes in this world? I dare say you have, because if you didn't, you probably wouldn't be here. Picture, where have you seen God? What have been the conditions for the times that you've seen Him? Is it times when you needed to be broken? Is it in times of actual brokenness already? What were the conditions of seeing God more nearly as He is? And we need to cultivate those in our lives. Sometimes, as the football coach, or as the love song of chapter 5, God needs to bring us to those places
where we see him more clearly so that we see ourselves and our great need for him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. We don't know if this is a replica of the taken from the altar of incense or from the mercy seat here itself or from the altar of sacrifice in this very real vision that Isaiah has. But clearly the seraph take this hot coal. They fly with their wings of service and they, ouch, that's got to hurt. A coal to the lips. I can't imagine anything. Well, there might be something worse, but that's pretty bad. Burned lips, maybe on hot chocolate or on a hot plate or something is terrible. Take a hot coal and just let's put it on my lips. No thanks. But it's clear here that's what we're saying. And there wasn't pain in this. Instead of pain associated with this, there is healing. Folks, I don't claim to know why. But I can give you some examples of what other people smarter than me think about the live coal and how it worked and what happened in this transaction. We don't understand even how the blood of Christ covers us. We can have some mental pictures of this, but we don't understand. We don't necessarily need to, but we need to know that it works. That God says, your sin is taken away. Your iniquity is purged. Here, the coal taken from the altar, touched the lips, and God provides healing, forgiveness of sin to Isaiah, picturing for us what God does for us. It's important to know Isaiah doesn't bring a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice brought in this vision. He's not coming saying, I'm going to sacrifice to you, and God does the work. God does the work of restoring Isaiah to himself when he sees his position. The same way that God does for you and for me. We bring nothing. We can do nothing. When we see God as he is, we see our position before him, God does the work of washing us with his blood. And we accept it on our behalf. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Wow, what a great finish to this passage. God here isn't even addressing Isaiah, saying, Isaiah, will you go for me? God is speaking to the heavenly assembly. There's some context here to say that God, as a triune God, is speaking to himself. Either way, the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah, you can see him. I just had this picture of Isaiah tripping over himself, trying to get to his feet, rushing to God and saying, here am I, send me, send me. Why? Because he's been cleansed. This cleansing qualifies him for service. Not only does it qualify him, it energizes him for service. His service flows not out of, here's what I'm going to do for you, God. It is, here's what you've done for me. I'm yours. Now do with me as you wish. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. I'll do whatever you ask. I'll be the one who goes. It's cleansing, not his giftedness, not his ability that qualifies him for service. Folks, for you and me, it is cleansing that qualifies you and I for service. Not your many talents. You're a very talented people. Not your many talents. Definitely not your good looks. Just checking to see who's awake. Definitely, it's definitely not your good looks, Chris. King of awesome. It's cleansing. It's cleansing from God that qualifies you and me for service. God says, you're mine. And we then say, I am yours. And I'll go. I'll go. This is an awesome passage, but I think it has real implications for us in our lives. I think it has real implications for us. I'd encourage you, read this passage, read some commentaries David Goodzik's commentary is fantastic. Matthew Henry's commentary is good. Spurgeon has great commentaries. You can just go online and look up Isaiah 6 commentaries. You can learn all kinds of things about the passage. But I think rather than the things you learn, I think it's the things we take away from this, folks. We need to have a changed perspective in light of Isaiah 6. It's about who is in control. It's about sacred reverence first, then energetic service. It's about seeking, revealing, and sharing beauty, goodness, and truth that comes from God and God alone. It's about seeing God and having our perspective on Him change, which changes my perspective on me. It's understanding that salvation and cleansing is from God and from God alone, for you, to you. And it's about understanding this perspective of all of this that gives us a calling to say, here am I, send me. I will go in light of my relationship with you, in light of what you've done for me. Let's have our perspective changed. So as we worship God and we sing a song that we're going to sing today, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy. God didn't come to kill Isaiah. He came to forgive him. God doesn't come to ruin you. He comes to forgive you. So when we see God in his holiness, and we see ourselves, there's not cause for woe. There is cause for rejoicing because God has done the work of cleansing me and drawing me to Him so that we can sing, holy, holy, holy. I want to see you because one day, if you are His child, you will be as He is, holy. And that will be a great day. If someone could grab the children from junior church, there'll be some noise as they come in. Enjoy it. In a second, as I pray, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And let's sing some songs of adoration, reverence, and joy back to our Savior and Lord, our God who saves us. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Father God, Almighty God, from whom no secrets are hid, you alone are God. You are seated on the throne, high and exalted, lifted up. The train of your robe does fill the temple. You are worthy of the praise and adoration we give and bring to you. Father, you are holy. We recognize first and foremost that your holiness means you are set apart from sin. And as such, we can't approach you. And yet your Son Jesus came as separate from humanity. He made himself human. He limited himself that he might live with us, that he might die for us, and he might come to new life, letting us know that we will one day come to new life with you for all time in heaven, but that we also have new life with you right now as your children, heirs of a great salvation. Father, we pray that we would see you more nearly as you are, that you'd give us a vision in our life as we meet with you in prayer, as we study your word, as we meditate on what you desire and what pleases your heart, that you would help us to see you as you are, and that that would change us, that would help us to see our own brokenness, our own sin, and not be in woe because of it, but rejoice because you have taken it away as far as the east is from the west. And that cleansing qualifies us then to go and to serve energetically as we trip over feet to say, here am I, send me. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you accept our praise. Just like the incense from the altar rose to you and you said it was a pleasing aroma. You said the praise of your saints right here, right now, as we have the gift right here, right now, stopping for it. You said our praises are like a pleasing aroma to you. And we offer them back to you. Amen.